I wonder, while you're turning there, I hear the pages turning, which is good. Does anybody have a word of testimony you want to give from where you're at? I don't necessarily want you to come up here, that you'd like to give for the Lord tonight, where you're sitting. Go ahead, Brother Bob. Amen. That's a good word. Are there others? God bless you, Brother Jimmy. I remember when you got saved. That was cool. Are there others? Don't get in the car and say, I wish I'd have stood up. Everybody's done? All right. I've got a sermon prepared. I'm not trying to get out of preaching. Before I read the text, let me tell you what we're going to do. When I put this preaching calendar together about a year ago, I didn't count on some of the times I would be gone. And I'm going to have to pick up a couple of the commandments on Sunday nights for everything to fit so I can get into Christmas before Christmas, you understand what I'm saying? Or else we'll be preaching Christmas sermons in January, which is going to mess up 2015's calendar. And I get that I could do this another time. So what I'm going to do is basically finish chapter 1 of Revelation on November 2nd. Then we're going to leave this for the rest of this year. Because once December gets here, I actually don't preach on any Sunday nights. We have service on the 7th. We're going to have an IMB missionary. Elizabeth's constantly laughing at me about meeting people and talking to people. We were at the beach this summer, and I was in the ocean playing with the kids, and this ball come flying at my face. And I just threw my hand up, and the guy said, you play baseball? I said, oh, that was a long time ago. And I threw it back to him. We talked, and we got out of the water. I said, where are you from? He said, near Charlotte. I said, where specifically? He said, a small town. I said, I'm familiar with the area. He said, I'm from China Grove. I said, really? My wife's from China Grove. And we got to talking. I said, what do you do? He said, well, I actually don't live in China Grove. I'm just there right now because I live in Southeast Asia. I'm a missionary for the International Mission Board. I just told Elizabeth, I said, don't y'all never talk bad about me anymore. So long story short, we became a friendship was kindred, and he's coming to speak, share with us about what God's doing there in Southeast Asia. He's home till February. He's on a furlough now. And then the 14th, don't all of you start running and trying to hide. I'm going to be trying to recruit some of you to do Christmas from a layperson's perspective again this year. That's gone over so well over the last few years. And the 21st, we'll have the holiday event here that night. The 28th, traditionally, the last 10 years or so, I guess, we've not had church that Sunday night, the last Sunday night of the year, just to give you a break from the holidays and let you exhale and just relax. And so that's kind of how this is going to wind up. But anyway, with all that said, though, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Let's stand as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. The Bible says this, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Here's why he's there, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Father, speak to us. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide this word of truth you've given us for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read about this prisoner that received a letter from his wife. It was really an interesting story. He says, I've decided to plant some lettuce. She says, I've decided to plant some lettuce in the backyard. When's the best time to plant them? Well, the prisoner, knowing that the prison guards would read all his mail, wrote his wife, says, dear wife, whatever you do, don't touch the backyard. That's where I hid the money I stole before I went into prison. Well, a week or so later, he received another letter from his wife, dear husband, you wouldn't believe what happened. Some men came with shovels and dug up the whole backyard and got it ready for me to plant. The prisoner wrote back, "Dear wife, now's the best time to plant that lettuce." Well, if we continue our study through the book of the Revelation, we learn that John was a prisoner. Now, he wasn't a prisoner because of a crime he committed. He was a prisoner because of the Christ in whom he was committed to. He wasn't in prison because he stole something. He was in prison because he served someone. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, because he was in prison because of his faith in Jesus and his faithfulness to Jesus. We'll notice in the text this evening that as a prisoner, he was taken on a trip. An interesting trip. He would see future events, much of which he would know little to nothing about. And they're recorded for us here in the book of the Revelation. Now, I want you to notice these with me tonight, if we can. As he begins to speak here about, first of all, the tribulation of John. Now, John writes this book, and he's relating to those folks who are going through tribulation. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation." He's not talking about the seven-year event. He's talking about what's actually going on now. He talks about some stuff they share in Christ, and he first of all says he calls himself a brother. The word brother there literally means from the same womb. He was literally saying that we have the same spiritual birth. We've both been born again by the Spirit of God and the grace of God as he's writing to these churches. We just read that. He's writing, he's going to be addressing these churches that are there in Asia. He says, "I've experienced a spiritual birth, and we're brothers and we're part of the family of God together. We're in this journey together." I want you to know that. When you read other books that John wrote throughout the New Testament, he's very fond of using that term, brother, as he uses those things. And he speaks of what they shared in Christ, but he also speaks secondly of what they shared for Christ. And he says, "I'm your companion in the tribulation." The word companion there literally means partner. The word tribulation is the Greek word telopsis, if I'm saying that right, I probably am not, that literally means pressure. A lot of pressure caused by, and the idea there was a large and heavy stone being placed on a person's body. When the word's used throughout the New Testament, it literally means persecution. It's translated persecution in Acts 11:19, when we read, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose," or the tribulation that arose, it's the same idea. It is with that thought, I want you to get some of the context here which John writes under as far as an era of persecution. Now, John's words indicates that he was going to undergo persecution, but so was other folks as well. He said, "We're brothers in this. We're companions in tribulation together." They were going through tribulation, but so was he. Now, after the resurrection, as you well know, the church began to multiply rapidly. Pentecost, there was 3,000 people got saved one day. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." I mean, things were blowing and going, and they were absolutely seeing a revival like we've not seen ever since then, of just incredible times. Well, as the Christians begin to grow and things begin to go very well and God was doing a great work there amongst the early church, well, it was not without the folks who didn't like what was going on. And so therefore, in AD 54, a man by the name of Nero came to the Roman throne. Now, it was under his rule that the first imperial persecution of Christians took place. It was Nero that burned Rome and blamed Christians, igniting a bloody time for all those who named the name of Jesus. Some of the things that he did are almost really too atrocious to even talk about, but we'll talk a little bit about a few of them. He would cover Christians, listen to what he would do with the skins of wild animals and allow them to be attacked and torn to pieces by famished dogs. He'd make a sport of them in the great Colosseum of Rome by having chariot races and having Christians mingled among them to be crushed to death under the hoof and wheel of those horses and chariots. Probably the most telling of his hatred was the torture of the Christian occurred on the grounds of what's now called the Saint Square of St. Peter's in Rome. It's the place that was the spot of Nero's gardens. Burning torches lit the pathway to the garden, torches comprised of living torches. The bodies of Christians that were being hanged on crosses and then their clothes were set on fire to light his gardens as they would die from that. It was during this time of Nero's reign that we know that the Apostle Paul was ultimately beheaded and Peter was martyred for his faith as well. That was the same time we're talking about that this begins. It was just a time of persecution. Well, the second imperial persecution of Christians began in the time of AD 81, though. There was a savage and a wicked man. Some of you who are history buffs will remember this man's name by the name of Domitian. I probably don't say that right. That's okay. You can correct me afterwards. And he ascended to the Roman throne. And he saw Christianity as an unlicensed religion and ordered its persecution. In AD 91, 10 years after he took the throne, he had an order stating no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempt from punishment. According to his hatred and persecution, by the writings that you read, it exceeded that of Nero. He made Nero look almost like a choir boy. And Nero was terrible, but he was even worse. Now, catch this now. Christians were brutally massacred. It is said that there were spies in every house and executioners at every door. He took possession of the properties of Christians and he cast them into prison. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds was marched to the Roman Colosseum where they were killed by swords and spears of the gladiators with the cheers of the crowd in the background. It was during this time in his reign that Paul's beloved son in the ministry, Timothy, was ultimately beaten to death for his faith. So probably the same time that John writes this as well. So now catch this backdrop. Christians are hated, and John's on Patmos, and he's the Patmos prisoner, and he's writing to these Christians who are going through tribulation. He says, listen, I can really identify where you're at. I'm in jail because of this, and you're going through this too. And we see things from the same place. It was an era of persecution. But I see second of an example of persecution. The Christians there were no strangers to persecution, and John was no exception to that rule. And he says here, I was on the isle that is called Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was a small and rocky and a volcanic island off the coast of Turkey. It's about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. The Romans used it for the banishment of political prisoners and criminals. Guess which one they thought John was? He was not a political prisoner. He was a criminal. Oh, the political prisoners, you know, now it wasn't good there, but they wasn't treated like the other ones were, and they wasn't ill-treated and confined. They had freedom to wander around the island. But the prisoners were forced to do hard labor in the quarries and mines. They were chained constantly, had scantily clothing. Insufficient food. They slept on grounds and in caves. Christians were considered criminals. It is because of that John was forced to endure these hardships because he was a Christian. And this was a time when it really cost something to be a Christian. It was an era of persecution, and John was an example of a Christian being persecuted. Domitian had John exiled to Patmos, and tradition tells us before he was banished to the island, he was plunged into a pot of boiling oil before he was actually put into on the island. It is said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In our day, it's hard for us to imagine what it costs some Christians just for simply being Christians. I'm not sure it's going to be that much harder after the way we're going. At the worst, though, right now, for the most part, we've had someone mock us and laugh at us because we're Christians. But the early Christians, they really went through something for naming the name of Jesus. We never, never, never need to forget that our faith was stained with those who paid the ultimate price. Sometimes we forget that as a nation as well, too. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. He says, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, all of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens, in caves, and in caves of the earth. He's talking about what Christians went through. Sometimes when we think about things we whine about and complain about in our lives, in light of the persecution they went through in that day and time, it's just kind of overwhelming, really, isn't it? On the graves of the early martyrs, one person said, of whom the world was not worthy. It's very fitting, wouldn't you think? Well, so we see the tribulation of John, but actually secondly, though, is the declaration of John. Now, in verse 9, he tells us why he's been banished to Patmos. Look what he says. He says, it was on the Isle of Patmos, that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why. Now, he winds up being put on Patmos, and he winds up ultimately being banished and treated like a criminal because he was of the word of God and because of a testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice with me two thoughts. First of all, the faith, the trust he kept faithfully. Now, John had been entrusted with a sacred charge of preaching the word of God. In spite of all that was going on around him, John was faithful to the trust that God had given him, and that was to be faithful to preach the Word of God. As Americans, up to this point, we've seen, by the way, I put this together about 3 weeks ago. Up to this point, have never lived under the persecution of being persecuted of our faith. I can preach the Word of God, and you can serve God without being arrested or imprisoned. The worst we've been facing up to this point is someone mocking us or making fun of us for being a Christian. But you know what? Sometimes our commitment is pretty shallow when it's compared to those folks that are early Christians. We're up and down, we're in and out, we're hot and cold, and you see so much of that. Faithfulness is God's word, though, and we should be a given for us. It was for John. John said, listen, I'm willing to go to Patmos, and I'm willing to be imprisoned. It doesn't matter to me, but they put me in prison for preaching the word of God. Timothy was martyred. I mentioned that to you earlier. He was the bishop of Ephesus, and there was a celebration that was called Catechongion. Timothy was meeting the procession. He rebuked the people for their ridiculous idolatry, and the people became so angry they fell upon Timothy with their clubs, and they beat him in such a dreadful and a terrible way that he died of his bruises in 2 days later. Timothy was faithful to the word of God. He was faithful to do what God had entrusted him to do. Ladies and gentlemen, that it would be said of us that we'd be faithful to what God's asked us to do. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to go to jail. I don't like it when folks are ugly to you. But ladies and gentlemen, we have a responsibility to preach the word of God. He had a responsibility to say, thus saith the Lord. Some folks won't like that, preacher. Surely to goodness, everybody's not going to care for what the Word of God says. But I'm telling you what's the truth. He kept his trust and he kept it faithfully. And he preached the Word to them. And it didn't make any difference to whom he made mad. Well, the trust he kept faithful, that's exactly though, the testimony he bore fearlessly. He doesn't just go to jail for preaching the word of God, but he also gives a testimony. There's an and there, it's a conjunction. It finishes the sentence. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He lived in a day when being named as a Christian could mean banishment or even death. And he wasn't ashamed that he was a Christian. He bore the testimony without fear or shame. I read about Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and he was executed for his persecution of Marcus Aurelius Antonius in around AD 162, and he was arrested and brought before the proconsul. And the proconsul sought him to get him to recant, and he says, swear. And they said to him, swear, and I will release thee, reproach Christ. Polycarp answered and said this, 86 years have I served him, and he's never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? He was tied to the stake and then burned to death for his faith. I can imagine how we'll feel when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we're surrounded by those folks who have ultimately gave the ultimate cost of their lives for the gospel's sake. And sometimes we blush at school or at work when people ask us if we're a Christian. There's no doubt that we bow our heads in embarrassment sometimes and won't make stands for the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, John was willing to go to jail for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, what do you believe about that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because if you ask, I'm going to tell you. And he would tell them what the Bible said, and he would stand on the Word of God as he preached the Word of God, and he told them, and he didn't really get the thing of political correctness. Now, what if we were to face to stand before some judge today, and they were ordered to renounce our faith with the denial of the name, deny the name of Jesus? Now, with that understanding, if we did not, it could mean imprisonment or even death. I wonder what our response would be. I shudder to think what the next 10 years will hold in our nation. If a gun was placed to our head where we're told to deny Jesus, what would we do? Old John's dedication was without question. Keep in mind that John is around 90 years of age. Some people think maybe 91. I don't know where they get the one from. But 91 years age when he wrote this. And his motto was faithful and fearless to the very death. John understood that everybody's not going to like it and everybody's not going to like me, but I'm still going to preach the truth and I'm going to stand for what's right no matter what else everybody else does. Let me give you a third thought here. The tribulation of John and the declaration of John. But I see number three is the revelation of John. He says here in verse 10 to start with, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. It was while on Patmos that John received a revelation. Every once in a while you hear people say, I don't understand the book of Revelations. There's no S on the word. It's a revelation. It was a simple thought. It was there, though, that God spoke to him, and we have recorded for us there. But the text says here, I was in the Spirit. I have in my mind somehow that John was in the cave that day, and he was maybe thinking about which rock he was going to put his head on that night, because the one he laid on the last night was just awful. And that day, can you maybe get this picture that cave turns into a cathedral and the Shekinah glory of God begins to rest there, and he gets to begin to see God speak to his heart, and God begins to really move there, and it becomes a very real time, a personal revival. And it was in the darkest hours of his life he enjoyed the wonderful presence of the Spirit of God. He says, on this day, I was in the Spirit. That word Spirit is capitalized. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Oh, can you imagine? He was living in two environments. He was in Patmos, but he was also in the Spirit. You see, we can live in two environments as well. One may be grievous to us, but the other one can be glorious to us. And then if you move on through the text, as we're still in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean Sunday. It refers to what's commonly known as the day of the Lord. It refers to a period of time rather than a particular day in this particular instance. Normally in the New Testament, when you find the Lord's Day, it's making reference to Sunday, but this particular case, that's not it. Now, the Lord's Day commences with the rapture and concludes with the new heaven and the new earth, as this context is seen. He was describing how the Spirit took him on a tour of events that would occur in the future. Then he says he heard the voice, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. I think it's interesting that John describes the Lord's voice with the trumpet. Trumpets were played a significant role throughout the Bible. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that. At Sinai, when God gave the law in Exodus 19:16, describes the voice of God as a trumpet exceedingly loud. The year of Jubilee was ushered in by the sounding of a silver trumpet in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9. The trumpet was used to assemble the children of Israel to call them to tabernacle for the blowing of the alarms at certain feasts. It is said that at the temple services began in the morning and the door was open, it was the sound of a trumpet that they would start the service. They'd open the door, Heath, can't you imagine? And they'd blow a trumpet out and tell the folks it's time to come to the house of God to worship. Maybe that's where the coming of the ringing of bells come from. Maybe. In the New Testament, the Bible declares when Jesus is going to come again, he'll descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and what? And the trump of God. Or the trumpet of God. It's amazing. When John heard these things, it was announcements of the things that were to come, and it was done with a trumpet, a voice that sounded like a trumpet. The Lord's going to announce the actual commencement of these events recorded here in Revelation, and the Lord began his revelation with a voice like a trumpet, as of a trumpet. The idea is, can you imagine it got John's attention that day as he was in the Spirit? Boy, what an awesome experience that must have been. Notice with me two thoughts. Something to be seen. I'm about done. Pay attention here closely. In verse 11, he says, Satan, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. John was given a sneak preview of the things that were ahead of him. And he was ushered into the future and was privileged to see what the future held. It's fascinating. This was more than a pleasure trip. This trip had a divine purpose to it. And he was to write in a book about those things which he saw. Think about what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. When he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope because we have the whole book. He didn't want them to be without understanding of the future events. The same idea here is expressed here as the Lord gives us these instructions. The Lord wants us to know what's going to happen in the future. He says that what you see, write in a book. It's fascinating. This is so consistent with Scripture. I think Scripture is amazing how it's consistent with itself. In the Old Testament, the prophets were called what? Seers. They were to tell the people what they saw about future events. Now, the litmus test for a prophet was not what half of what he prophesied came true, not that 75% of what he prophesied came true, not that 85% or 95% or even 99% of what he said would come true. The litmus test for a prophet in the Old Testament was that everything they said came to pass. John here is giving us a prophecy. It's a book of revelation of those things which are to come. And some of that stuff is going to have to be put into motion by God. But as he begins to talk to them, God says, I want you to tell them what you see. It's the same idea in the Old Testament. Tell them what you saw because I spoke to you. Sometimes when you're trying to, no matter what the issue is, whether it's creation or gay marriage, which is a big issue now in our day, or no matter what the issue is, ladies and gentlemen, if folks don't have their beginning and their base with God, it's like arguing with a pig. All you can do is get dirty and frustrated. But if folks have a basis and an understanding that they come to the thought, listen, I want to know what God's Word says, then you can go to the Bible and John tells us what he sees. Why do you think Moses wrote those things about the creation event? God told him what he saw. Jeremiah saw the Babylonians coming to take the children of Israel to captivity for a period of 70 years. He saw that, and he told the people what he saw. They didn't like it, so they cut him in two and put him in a log. But it's still the same thing. And he wants them to see what's happening here. This is something to be seen. Now, I don't think personally John understood all that he saw. I do not understand all that we read in this book. But I'm telling you, it is something to be seen because the Lord has given it to us. Aren't you thankful God's chosen us to give us all this stuff in the book? Well, let me give you this last thought. You're not listening fast enough, though. It's something to be seen, but more than that, though, it's something to be sent. And what you see, write in a book, and then do what? Send it. You know what? It's not any good to anybody if you don't send it away. No matter what it is, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we're going to look at those churches individually in the coming weeks after the first of the year. We're going to send them to Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, I've seen a few churches named, a few of those churches over the years, and we won't even get into the thoughts about all that, why people do that. But you do see some of that. The only one you never see is Ephesus. I know of a Sardis Baptist church. I know of several Ephesus Baptist churches, and the Lord had nothing good to say to any of those places. Why would you name your church that? That doesn't make sense to me. But with that said, they were supposed to send this. Our purpose tonight, though, is to see there were actual churches in Asia Minor they were supposed to be sent to. These churches were to receive a printed copy of John's Revelation in printed form. Now, you're asking the question, hopefully, why? The pastors of those congregations were supposed to read those so that every believer would understand what the future held. Today, we have a copy of this book as well. So that every time we read this book, we have a copy of what God wants us to know about what the future holds. We have the responsibility, I have the responsibility to warn you and to inform you about the future coming events. When you read this book, it is both a warning and an announcement. It's a warning to those folks who are not saved. You need to get saved and get your life right with the Lord. It is an announcement to those who are saved that these are events, that all this nonsense you see going on in the world, that we think that the world's spinning out of control. The only thing that keeps us from going losing our minds is this, is that God's word shows us that God's hands are firmly on the steering wheel and He's actually in control. It warns the lost that need to be saved and announces to the saved that there are better days ahead. Ladies and gentlemen, John was a Patmos prisoner. Let me give you a snapshot of the rest of the chapter. This is 2 weeks from now. He gives us a picture there, starting in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, about Jesus. He gives us a description of Jesus that is absolutely fascinating when you begin to look at that in its context and begin to look at all that God's doing there. There's better days ahead for the Christian, though, as John reveals this truth to us. Tonight, maybe you're lost and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. I'm going to invite you to come and trust Jesus. Tonight, maybe you're a Christian and you're not walking with the Lord, or maybe you're so discouraged about all that's taking on the world, our world's doing. But folks, please understand this. There are better days ahead. God's got control of the steering wheel. Maybe you need to make this church your church home. However, whatever your needs are, I'll be at the front to receive you. You respond to the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, as feeble as though that is, I've done the best I could with what you laid on my heart to preach. Now, Lord, speak to us. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth in our hearts and to apply that truth to our souls. And now, God, for us to respond to you as you've called us to respond. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful group of people who call me pastor. Now, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we singing, Cindy?
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Words on the screen.